We're opening God's Word tonight to Proverbs chapter 6. I do not have a handout for you tonight. It'll be a little different message than what we're used to on a Lord's Day service, but a message I believe very needed for the day and age in which we live. A very controversial message in many respects, and yet I believe a message truly from the Word of God. Turn, if you would, me to Proverbs chapter 6. We'll be looking this evening at verses 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the Lord's help in our study tonight. Our Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this night, a close of another Sabbath day, we come to Thee asking for the help and the power of Thy Spirit. Lord, You have made us strangers and pilgrims in the earth. There was once a time when this was our home, when all that we had and all that we wished to have was found here below. But Lord, we confess now You have bound us for heaven. We confess that soon we will be leaving this earth and will be with Thee for all eternity. We ask, O God, that we would so live with the eternal upon our hearts, that others would know that we belong to Thee. Lord, we would pray tonight that You would so speak to our hearts from Thy Word, that we would have help in our study, that we would know what You are like, that we would know what we ought to be, that we would have power to believe the gospel and power to witness that gospel to friends and neighbors and relatives throughout this nation. Lord, we need Thy help. And we come to Thee this night asking that You would be one in our midst, and that You would speak to us. Lord, give us hearts to respond to Thee, ears to hear Thy voice. Lord, we pray that You would speak graciously to each of us tonight, that we will know that we have met with Thee and can go away rejoicing that we have been in Thy presence. Help us, Lord, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. This Monday marks the anniversary of the Roe versus Wade, Doe versus Bolton decision. That decision was rendered January the 22nd, 1973. Roe was the woman seeking to overturn the laws of abortion in Texas. Those laws were old laws. Some of those laws have been on the books for many, many years. Doe, who was part of the Doe versus Bolton case, was actually a woman from Georgia. She, too, was seeking a similar verdict in her case. She was dealing with laws that were new laws, recent laws. And as she went to the court, both of those decisions were decided on the same day, January the 22nd, 1973. Since that infamous day, over 42 million babies have been legally killed in the United States. Those who are under the age of 30 have not known what it is to live in a country where abortion is illegal, as it had been for over 200 years in this country previous. What have we become as a nation? What is going on round about us? This one decision has certainly changed the face of the nation, changed the landscape, changed the attitudes of many a people. Let me give you some statistics from the Guttmacher Institute. They write that nearly half of pregnancies among American women are unintended, and 4 in 10 of those that are unintended are terminated by abortion. 24% of all pregnancies, excluding miscarriages, end in abortion. It's 1 in 4. In 2002, 1.29 million abortions took place, which is down from 1996, where 1.36 million took place. Each year, 2 out of every 100 women ages 15 to 44 have an abortion. 48% of them have had at least one previous abortion. 52% of U.S. women obtaining abortion are younger than 25 years of age. Women aged 20 to 24 obtain 33% of all abortions, and teenagers, 19%. Of those who have abortions, 43% would say that they are Protestant, 27% would say they're Catholic, and 2/3 of all abortions are among never married women. 60% of abortions are among women who have had one or more children. On average, women give four reasons for choosing an abortion. One, three-fourths of women cite concern for or responsibility to other individuals. A second reason, three-fourths say they cannot afford a child. A third reason, three-fourths say that having a baby would interfere with work, school, or the ability to care for dependents. And four, some say, at least half say, they do not want to be a single parent or are having problems with their husband or partner. Now, these are not statistics put together by a Christian institution. These are the statistics put together by this institute to try to, as it were, gauge what's going on in the country round about us. What is the Christian's response to this medical procedure? For some, it's let's bury our heads in the sand and pretend it doesn't exist. It doesn't affect us, doesn't affect our families, doesn't affect our nation. To say that is truly to stick your head in the sand, because it does affect the nation in which you live, and it does affect you, and it does affect the people of God in this church as well as throughout the land. We believe on the basis of Scripture that abortion is really the premeditated murder of a child. I'm going to show you that tonight. This is what the Scripture teaches. And therefore, we must oppose abortion and seek the conversion of those who would have an abortion or have had an abortion. We must seek to get them rightly related to the God of heaven, that they might understand Him and might view children as truly the heritage of the Lord and something to be gloried in, not something to be killed or put away. First of all, tonight I want us to think briefly on the fact that abortion is sin. It is sin against God as well as sin against the child. In the text that we have read tonight, you see that God hates certain things. And one of the things He mentions here are hands that shed innocent blood. Now, innocent blood is not necessarily sinless blood. All of us have sin. But innocent blood has to do with sins against society or crimes against society. Certainly the child in the womb is crimeless against society. We have capital punishment against someone who murders someone. Here's an innocent person. They've not done something to their neighbor, and their neighbor comes and murders them. Here you have God saying that He hates, He abhors hands that shed innocent blood. Now, by speaking of innocent blood, we're not speaking now of the blood of an animal. We're speaking of the blood of a person. And a child in the womb is certainly viewed by Scripture as a person. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. In this portion of the book of Exodus, you have case studies based upon God's law. God very specifically says certain things are wrong. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And then He gives case studies to show how that works out in society. Studies that will help us illustrate the very truth that has already been stated. Turn, if you would, to chapter 21 and verse 22. Here we have the child in the womb as being viewed the same as a child outside of the womb or a man outside of the womb. It says in verse 22, if men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart, literally she gives birth to child, and yet no mischief, that is no harm follow, he shall surely be punished. So here there are two men struggling and they fight and they hit a woman that is with child so the child comes to birth. Just for that inconvenience, there's no harm done, just for that inconvenience, the man, the husband of the woman, and the judge can get together and find the man who struck the woman. But what happens if there is harm? It says later in this verse that the one who does the harm shall surely be punished according to what the woman will lay upon him and what the judges determine. And then it says what? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. Here you have what is called sometimes in commentaries the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. If you strike a man strikes a woman, her fruit departs, she gives birth, there's no mischief, no harm, you can find the man that did the striking. But if there is harm, verse 23 says, if there is any mischief that follows, then thou shalt give life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now this is the language that's used in Scripture for justice. Somebody pokes out your eye, you have a right then to have their eye put out. That's justice. And if your life is taken, their life is to be taken. And this is all speaking concerning a child in the womb. If there's harm to that child, you can take the life of the one who smote the child or smote the mother that gave birth to the child. The child in the womb is spoken of as a child. We like to, in society today, speak of the child in the womb as a fetus. It doesn't sound quite so bad when you terminate a pregnancy and you end that fetus's life, as it were. Yet the Bible doesn't speak of the child in the womb as a fetus. It speaks of it as a child. And when you go to Scripture, the same word is used for the child in the womb, for the child outside of the womb. For instance, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, it says that it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. The babe leaped in her womb. That's John the Baptist. Yet that same word for babe, the word brephos in the Greek, is used in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Speaking of Timothy, Paul says that from a child thou hast known the sacred Scriptures. He's now speaking of a young child, and he's saying, you have heard the Scriptures, you've meditated on the Scriptures. I only bring that up to say, God does not speak of this one in the womb as if it's a non-entity, a non-person. He uses the same language to describe the child in the womb as was used to describe a child outside of the womb. Also, we find when we study Scripture, the personal pronoun is used to describe the one in the womb, indicating again that we're dealing with a person. For instance, in Psalm 139, in verse 13, David is speaking, and he says, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance being yet unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which are in continuance, were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. I'm only pointing out from this verse that when David speaks of himself, he doesn't start after birth. He speaks of himself in the first person when he's in the womb, when God is actually fashioning him as a child. The shedding of innocent blood is not only applied to those who are adults or those who are outside of the womb. It also applies for those who are inside of the womb. The babe who is being developed there. God has done something in the formation of an individual that is really truly marvelous. In our day and age, we have pictures of the development of a child in this place we call a womb. And as you look at such pictures, I never see them without marveling at what God is doing. Here in the safety of the womb, you have this babe developing. And God takes it through different stages of developing. And it's just amazing. Something so small will develop into a child 9 pounds. And yet we look at that child in the womb. We allow executions to take place in that place that used to be a place of safety, a place of growth, a place where great wonder took place. And we now use it for an execution chamber. God hates those who shed innocent blood. This is the language here in Proverbs chapter 6. But there are other sins mentioned here around this one sin of the hands that shed innocent blood. And certainly these other sins are found in the abortion industry as well. The first sin mentioned here is the proud look, the haughty look, the eyes that are haughty and proud. When you set yourself in the place of the Creator and Judge of all men, and you condemn children to be worthy of death, you're proud. When you draw a circle around a segment of society, and you say that those that are in that segment of society can be put to death, who put you in that place? Who gave you that authority? Who said that you could make a determination to put innocent people to death that have done no crimes against society? Proud look. And God will judge the proud look. Psalm 18 and verse 27 says, for thou wilt save the afflicted people, but thou wilt bring down high looks. Thou wilt bring down high looks. We have the lying tongue. One lie after another is put forward in order to defend and to justify abortion in this country. Those who defend abortion come to the pro-lifers and say, you're against choice. You want people to have children that they don't want. Now, I don't know anybody who's pro-life that is against choice. I'm very much in favor of people making their own decisions as to whether they have children or not. I believe there ought to be laws against rape and incest. In fact, I think those laws ought to have a stiffer penalty than what's placed upon them. I believe in capital punishment for such crimes. But I don't believe that when a child is conceived, you can kill a child. When a child is conceived, it's no longer choosing between having a child or not. You now have a child. And now that you have a child, you must bring that child into this world and allow that child to grow and have its independence in this life. You don't have the right to kill. Some would say, well, you know, if we don't kill the child in the womb, then we'll allow children to be born who are unwanted, and that will increase the number of abused children. But as we look at statistics concerning child abuse, after abortion has been legalized, child abuse has gone off the charts. It didn't go down, it went up. Well, why wouldn't it go up? You've just said the child isn't a person. Any common thinking person, if they agree with that, can say, what's the difference between the child in the womb and the child outside of the womb? If I can kill the child in the womb, why can't I torture it and abuse it outside of the womb? Child abuse has gone up, not down. The worst form of child abuse is murder. When we think then of the child in the womb, we're dealing with murder, and we're dealing with the worst form of it. But is not wanting a child the legal grounds for removing the rights of that child? I mean, can you say that because a child is not wanted, he has or she has no rights? He has no right to live, no right to pursuit of happiness and life? If that be the case, then a 6-year-old that's not wanted can be put to death. We have all kinds of lies that are being spread about a child in the womb. All kinds of illogical statements being made in the press every day, as if it were truth being spoken. It says here, concerning those things that God hates, that one of the things He hates is a heart that devises wicked imaginations. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. A few nights ago, we had the Yeletskos over, and we were talking about the fact that Paul was born early, and that when he was born, he had to spend, over 70 days in a hospital. That's an amazing statement, 70 days in an intensive care unit. When you think of that, here is somebody who's designed equipment for that intensive care unit. Here are people who made that equipment for the intensive care unit. Here are people that then perfected that equipment. In the same way, there are people who made medicine that was given to him when he was in the intensive care unit. And then there were nurses and doctors constantly watching over him. The mind and the heart was devising good things in order to keep him alive. And yet, in an abortion clinic, the same type of a mind and heart, using the same type of equipment, is being used to plan the death of an individual. And if you were to kill a 6-year-old the same way a child in the womb is killed, you would have to say that the 6-year-old was tortured to death, because that is the way a child is killed in the womb. They're tortured to the point of death. Heart that devises with wicked imaginations. Then you have as well those who run rapidly to do evil. Isn't that another evil here? Feet that be swift in running to mischief, to doing that which is evil. Nobody really forces anyone to have an abortion in this country like is forced in a communist country. Oh, there may be parents who use their authority in an abusive way and take someone, a child, to have an abortion. But for the most part, people go willingly. They go because their feet take them there. And certainly the doctor is not forced to do it. He can make his living in another fashion. And yet his feet willingly go to the murder of a child. Even though the Scripture says, cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, yet they still go, in order to take reward, to put to death a child in the womb. We have the statement about lies, the lying tongue being an abomination in God's sight. We also have a false witness that speaketh lies. This is more of that which takes place under oath in the courtroom. A false witness that speaks lies. In this case, we have those speaking lies, not merely in those who come before a judge, but the judges themselves speaking lies. When you actually study the Roe versus Wade, Doe versus Bolton case, you're amazed at what is being said from the judiciary, from those who are judges. It's not hard for you to get the case. I went to a legal place in Greenville and bought the Roe versus Wade decision, read it. It's not hard reading. But when you read it, it's abhorrent. Let me read to you from the Roe versus Wade, Doe versus Bolton decision. They said, after all, looking at all the evidence, this persuades us that the word person, as used in the 14th Amendment, does not include the unborn. In other words, a child in the womb is not a person. That's the whole crux of the matter according to the Roe versus Wade decision. It's not whether life begins at conception. They weren't even arguing that. They said that's for religious people to argue. They said that's for scientists to argue. Our only thing that we're concerned about is the child in the womb a person protected by the Constitution. That was the argument of the justice system in Texas. When Roe wanted to kill her child, the justice system, that is Wade, was arguing that the child in the womb was a person. Therefore, it was protected by the Constitution. Therefore, it could not be killed. And so the Supreme Court argued against that. And so the child in the womb is not a person. In short, the unborn have never been recognized in law as persons in the whole sense. And then they went on to say, we need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins. Now, when was the 14th Amendment written? You constitutional scholars will know that it had to do with the Civil War. After the Civil War, the slaves that had been freed by that war were not citizens of the United States. They couldn't hold property. They couldn't vote. They were free in one sense, but they were not free. And so the 14th Amendment was written in order to give to the newly freed slaves the citizenship that others enjoyed in this country. And that's all it's about. In that amendment, it says that you shall not, that any state shall not deprive a person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. Now, when that amendment was written in 1868, there were 36 states or territories that had laws against abortion. 36 states and territories in 1868 that had laws against abortion. Do you know that not one of those laws was struck down by the 14th Amendment? And for 100 years, the 14th Amendment was on the books, and in that whole 100-year period, not one law was struck down because of that amendment. In fact, in 1970, 21 of those 36 states or territories had the exact same laws on the books as they had in 1868. Why? Because the 14th Amendment had nothing to do with abortion or nothing to do with saying a child in the womb was not a person. And that was the argument of Chief Justice Rehnquist, one of the two judges who argued against the seven other judges who overturned all the laws in the United States that are against abortion. The 14th Amendment had nothing to do with overruling the state's rights to limit and prohibit abortion. The 14th Amendment does not say that a child in the womb is a non-person. All of these things are things that the court made up as they wrote law rather than interpreted law. As they acted legislatively, which was outside of their boundaries, rather than judicially. The other Justice, White, said that this action by the Supreme Court was an act of raw judicial power, meaning they had violated that which they were given to do as judges. They were bearing false witness. This ruling now makes many laws in the states very much absurd. I remember in South Carolina, there was a woman who took crack cocaine when she was with child. And because of what damage was done to the child by the crack cocaine, she, after the child was born, received a penalty by the state. Now, here she's being penalized because of what she did, because it affected her child. And yet, had she gone into an abortion clinic and killed the child, she would be without penalty. How absurd can our laws be? And they're absurd because of this ruling by the Supreme Court. It also speaks of those who sow discord among brethren. That is something that is an abomination in God's sight. And I don't know any issue in the United States that has sown more discord in the United States than this issue. One nation under God is now divided, not so much upon race, not by geography, not by gender, but it's divided as to whether or not we murder our children. So much so that there are people who actually campaign on the slogan that they will keep abortion legal, they will allow you to continue on with your murdering. Now, Christians, the true brethren, are not divided over the evil of abortion. They understand in Scripture that it is indeed something condemned. There is no man who's an evangelical who's defending abortion. They might divide over other things, such as baptism or prophecy, whether God's sovereign in salvation or no, but when it comes to this evil, they are united. Abortion is premeditated murder. Premeditated murder. The thing that divides believers is, how do you fight it? What do you do? Do we have any obligation to speak to this evil if it's outside the church? If people are killing two-year-olds down the street and they're smashing their brains out behind a wall, do we have anything that we must do or say to stop that? And if we do, is there something we must do or say to stop the murder of children in the womb, even though the murder is taking place by unbelievers? When we come to this passage of Scripture, it's very clear that there is a sentence against abortion. But God is against this. In this passage, it says that it is an abomination in His sight. Literally, He abhors it. Hatred and abomination or abhorrence are language that we use as Christians because it's the language of God. He uses this language. And as His people, we want to love what He loves and hate what He hates, even if that hatred condemns us. If we have violated His law, if we've broken His law, we're still going to speak the truth about that because God is the one who determines what's right and wrong. In this passage of Scripture, it's very clear that He hates those who shed innocent blood. Now, the word abomination, as is found in our text, is a very strong word in the Old Testament. It's oftentimes used for idolatry and apostasy. God's utter abhorrence for idolatry, the putting of something in His place, which we would view as an apostasy. He is being replaced. He is being replaced. He abhors that. And now He uses the same language here for the proud look, for the lying tongue, for the one who sheds innocent blood, for the one who's sowing discourse among brethren, and for that one who's using his hands to shed innocent blood. The Bible speaks of men who are now treasuring up wrath unto themselves against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. They are now storing up wrath. They are now treasuring it up. They're doing things that are an abomination in His sight. He's taking note of it, and He's going to judge. He may not judge in this life, but He will judge when? In the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans 2 and verse 5. Psalm 9 and verse 17, it says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God." There is coming a day of punishment. And it doesn't matter how rich our nation is. It doesn't matter whether the nations of the world agree with us or not. God will bring us into account. He will bring us and before His throne, and He will judge us. And the wicked He will turn into hell. The Lord abhors the murder, the shedding of innocent blood. And that would include the shedding of the innocent blood of children. The Lord is grieved in Scripture with sins against children. We see this in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, it says that they were bringing young children to Him, that He should touch them. This is not baptism. There's no water in view here. They're bringing young children to Him. Some of these children He's taking up in His arms. He's laying His hand upon them, and He's blessing them. And it says they were bringing these young children to our Lord, and His disciples rebuked those that brought Him. So they're bringing these young children to our Lord, and the disciples are getting in the way, and they're rebuking the parents that are bringing the young children. But when Jesus saw it, He was much displeased, and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And He took them up in His arms, and He put His hand upon them, and blessed them. I don't know what kind of blessing was placed upon those children, but something happened to those children. I'm not saying they're saved, but there was something happened. You could put your hand upon a child and bless a child, nothing happens, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents, it's your obligation to bring your child to the Lord daily that He might put His hand upon him and bless them. That He might change their hearts, that He might minister grace to them, that He might do something in their hearts that indeed will make them different. If you were a parent in our Lord's day, would you have brought your child to Him that He would, as it were, take him up in His arms and bless him? Of course you would. Of course you would. He's grieved when the little children are being kept back by His disciples. Well, if He's grieved by that, how much more must He be grieved by those who kill the child so the child can't come? They're not just keeping the child back. They're putting the child to death so the child can't come. The Lord is grieved with sins against children. And the Lord will require the punishment of murderers. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 34, we read these words, "Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these." Those who are being put to death in Jeremiah's day were primarily those who are already born, and they're being taken and killed before Moloch. And the Lord is saying, in the skirts of the women who are taking the children and have them put to death has been found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. He said, I didn't have to do a secret search to find this. It's all out in the open. Turn, if you would, to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. In this passage where the Lord is dealing with the cities of refuge, where if you accidentally put someone to death, you could flee to a city of refuge, he now deals with the fact that blood pollutes the land. And in Numbers 35 and verse 33, we read these words, "Ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it." Do you see what he's saying? God says, I will bring you to account for the blood that is shed in the land. You shed innocent blood, I'll make you give an account for it. Later on, he speaks in the very next verse about not defiling, therefore, the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Two reasons not to shed innocent blood. Number one, I will bring you to account for it. And number two, I'm going to dwell in your midst. You're my people. Don't defile the land with innocent blood. Well, some would say, well, that's just God's people. He's certainly not going to deal with a heathen nation that way. Well, I don't know what Bible you're reading. He does deal with the heathen nation according to the bloodshed that they have in their land. If you go, for instance, to the book of Amos, in the first chapter, he starts dealing with the sins of these pagan nations, and he begins mentioning sin after sin that he will judge. Let me read to you from Amos in chapter 1 and verse 13. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they have ripped open the wombs of women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Reba, and it shall devour the palaces thereof with shouting in the day of battle, and with a tempest in the day of whirlwind, and their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord." Kill the innocent, even the child in the womb. God says, I'll bring judgment upon you. You say, well, this isn't a covenant nation. We don't have a covenant relationship with the Lord. I think that's what our forefathers envisioned, but certainly the Constitution allows otherwise. But even if you say we're a pagan nation, God will bring us to account. You cannot slay the innocent and be blessed by God at the same time. He will deal with the land. Have there been successes against the crime of abortion in the land? Yes, there has. For 2.5 years, I stood outside an abortion clinic in Greenville, witnessing people going in and out, trying to dissuade them from killing their babies. And then if they did kill their babies, try to point them to the blood of Christ as the only means to get rid of the guilt they were now feeling. We saw some successes. I remember a man coming to the clinics, speeding down the street, turning, screeching his tires into the parking lot. He got out of the vehicle. He ran into the clinic. A few minutes later, he came out of the clinic, came up to us trembling, thanking us that we were there. His sister had gone into the clinic. He had been witnessing to her, trying to keep her from murdering her child. And she went to the clinic, not telling him. And now, in that clinic, having gone through us who were speaking to her, she felt the conviction of what she was about to do. And she got on the phone and she called her brother. And her brother came and brought her out. He says, I'm a believer. He says, I'll take care of my sister. We have seen people in the clinic get saved as a response to witnessing at the clinic. There are lives that have been saved from slaughter. There's no question about that. As God's people and others who are not God's people have spoken against this crime of killing the innocent. We've seen clinics closed. In Greenville, we saw two clinics closed due to the witness of God's people and the judgment of God. The third clinic, which is the primary clinic in that area, had their business curtailed even though it wasn't closed. Legislation has been introduced throughout our land by those who are against abortion. There have been successes in the legislation that has been written, but oftentimes when it's challenged and the challenge reaches the Supreme Court strikes it down again and again. For those who are under the age of 30, when the abortion laws, the laws against abortion were struck down, there were 48 states in the United States that had laws against abortion. 48 states. When the Supreme Court stepped in and said they're illegal, your laws. There's never been another true poll taken in the United States as to what the people's mind really is. Hearts have been changed. Do you know who Sandra Cano is? Sandra Cano. Sandra Cano was Doe in the Doe versus Bolton case in Georgia. After that case was decided and the abortion laws were struck down, she became public against that decision. And she is a pro-lifer who's been fighting against that decision ever since the law was enacted. The Doe versus Bolton decision was enacted. She has been fighting against it. You never hear her name mentioned. You don't see her name in the press. I think in the 30 years that I have been scanning the papers, I've only seen just about three lines given to her. Yet this was the same decision, or given, the decision was given the same day as Roe versus Wade. Why all the press for Roe versus Wade? Why not Doe versus Bolton? It's because of this woman. So Roe versus Wade had a woman in the role of Roe, Jane Roe, and she was against abortion, or she was in favor of abortion, and so they pumped the press with this lady, actually made a movie on this lady's life, and didn't even tell you there was another decision, just as an important decision. They could have called it Doe versus Bolton, but they didn't call it that, because this lady's been fighting the decision ever since it was enacted. Roe versus Wade, the decision in Texas. The lady's name is Norma McCorvey. She was a champion for the abortionists. They used this poor woman, actually made a movie about her life, and then something terrible happened. She got converted, came to know the Lord. She still has a lot of baggage in her life, still trying to get victory over some habits that she's had all of her life. But she has gone out now against abortion, spoken against it, gone to rallies, actually testified before our Congress. This is what she said before the Congress in 1998. She says, "It was my pseudonym, that is Jane Roe, which had been used to create the right to abortion out of legal thin air. But Sarah Weddington and Linda Coffey never told me that what I was signing would allow women to come up to me 15 or 20 years later and say, 'Thank you for allowing me to have my 5 or 6 abortions. Without you, it wouldn't have been possible.' Sarah never mentioned women using abortion as a form of birth control. We talked about truly desperate and needy women, not women already wearing maternity clothes." She appealed to the Supreme Court that they would hear and overturn the decision that was made, Roe versus Wade. And the Supreme Court, February 22, 2005, rejected her appeal. Doe, Sandra Cano, also made her own appeal. In October the 10th, 2006, just last year, the Supreme Court declined to hear Cano's suit to overrule Roe versus Wade, Doe versus Bolton. The two very ladies whose case overturned the laws of 48 states, both of those ladies have been fighting to have that ruling overturned. I say there have been lives, there's been changing of thinking in the country, in many hearts. Have you heard of Bernard Nathanson? Wrote a book called Aborting America. He's a gynecologist, a medical doctor, who was the most prominent medical doctor fighting for the legalization of abortion when it was legalized in 1973. At that time, he was running an abortion clinic in New York. A year before abortion was made legal in the United States by the striking down of the laws in 48 states, New York had made abortion legal. And so this man, Bernard Nathanson, ran an abortion clinic in New York 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of the year for that 1 year. when it was actually made legal, that abortion clinic, I think, went out of business because now there are abortion clinics all through the United States and people didn't have to come to New York for an abortion. He had to do something with his life after abortion was legal, so he went into research, researching what goes on in the womb when a child is there. And he came through his research to the conclusion that we're killing little people. And he became an opponent of abortion and joined the pro-life rally. He wrote the book, Aborting America, telling all that went on in his journey, all the lies that were told behind the scenes to try to get abortion legal, and then telling his own mindset, he was a secular humanist, and how that mindset was changed just studying the child in the womb. He would later make a movie called The Silent Scream, showing that indeed a child in the womb feels pain, a child in the womb is tortured when he's put to death. We're aborting little people. We're aborting America, as his book says. There are others I could speak to you about, Carolyn Everett and others who have come to faith in Christ as well as leaving the abortion industry, who have come to know the Lord. Some of you here have had an abortion, and that you've come to find freedom from guilt, freedom from the sin that you committed through the blood of Christ. There is salvation in spite of that sin. There is salvation even if you've committed that sin. Now, God can constrain our nation even of its wicked intentions, but He usually does so in response to God's people as they speak out in the nation in which they're found. God notes those who are concerned about the abominations of a nation. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 to 5, we read that the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub upon which he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. To the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have you pity. When God brought judgment upon Jerusalem, the only ones who were spared were those who sighed and cried about the abominations going on round about them. Jeremiah was spared, Ezekiel was spared, Daniel was spared. God expects us to bring to His throne prayers concerning the wickedness round about us, prayers especially when it means that people are being put to death, innocent people are having their lives snuffed out. I believe God expects us to speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. In Proverbs 31, you have Lemuel speaking. We're not sure who King Lemuel is. There's no king named Lemuel in Israel, and I don't think it's a pagan king that wrote that chapter. I prefer myself to believe that Lemuel is indeed Solomon, another name for Solomon. We know that he had at least two names in Scripture. And he says, his mother said to Solomon, giving him advice for the throne, Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. As a king, open your mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. We don't have any kings in America. America is ruled by the people. We have a government of the people. We have a government supposedly for the people. In other words, you and I, in a real sense, are the rulers in this land. You may not have asked to be a ruler in this land, but you've been made so by the Constitution. And so you and I have a responsibility to speak, especially if we see people being put to death. Can God change the hearts of those who are in favor of this wicked crime? Yes, He can. He took Saul of Tarsus and He made him Paul the Apostle. Saul of Tarsus was guilty of taking away the rights of others and persecuting those people and seeing to the fact that they were put to death. And God changed his heart. And if you believe that God can convert men, even in this realm, what do? You pray for that to happen. Then you preach the gospel so it will happen. It's the gospel God uses to change hearts. It is the glory of that gospel that shines in the heart. And when it shines in the heart, it transforms the heart. We preach the gospel. That's the most effective way of stopping this industry. I realize that if we can indeed make it illegal again, we ought to try to do so. I'm in favor of that. I'm in favor of putting men in Congress or even in the Senate or even president, or they might stop this murder of the unborn. But if that law was enacted, it would soon be overthrown if the wickedness of the people did not want it, because the country allows that to happen. There must sooner or later be a changing of the hearts of the people. And that change takes place by God as we pray and as we preach the gospel. Someone says, well, what can God do for those who have committed this crime? We read in Numbers chapter 35 that God will require the blood that's been shed in a nation by the shedding of blood. Well, there is one way to, as it were, offset the shedding of that blood, and that is through the blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary for sinners. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore the sin of the proud look. He bore the sin of the lying tongue. He bore the sin of those who sowed discord. He bore the sin of those who devised wickedness in their hearts. And he also bore the sin of those who shed innocent blood. It's by his stripes there's healing. I can go to anyone who's had an abortion and tell that person that there is healing, that there is forgiveness, there is cleansing, that there is victory over guilt. And that power and that victory over guilt is found in the blood of Christ, where he himself has died for that sin. He himself has received the punishment for that sin. And that will be merited, as it were, to the account of the one who comes repenting and seeking the Lord for forgiveness. That sin will be washed away. That sin will be cleansed. Again, in Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He suffered once for sins. Why? That he might bring us to God. What sins? All sins. All types of sins. Even abortion. He has suffered once in the flesh. And we have a real hope to hand out to people. I gave you numbers, millions of people who have had abortions. There is hope for them. They don't have to live with guilt. They don't have to live with the certainty that they're going to give an account one day for that crime that they have committed, because the punishment has already been borne by Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah wrote. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. It was laid upon him. All of our iniquity was laid upon him. We truly have good news for the land in which we live. I have been talking about an awful evil. It is awful. It's wickedness. Any church that would defend abortion is an apostate church. You can put it down. They're apostate. They're not listening to God's word, and there are going to be other evils that they defend, and there will be other false doctrines that they will propagate. The Bible is very clear when it comes to this crime, that it's evil and it's sin. And yet the Bible is equally clear that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And the Apostle Paul says, my life is an example of those who have been saved from their sin. I'm an example of his long suffering. I'm an example of the fact that God can take a terrible sinner and bring him into his kingdom and wash him clean and make him a new individual and use him powerfully. The Apostle Paul was the Saul of Tarsus who put to death God's people. Where do we go from here? There are many evils in our land. This is certainly one of them that's crying for the wrath of God to come upon us. And I think you have eyes to see. You can see that that wrath has already begun. You just take your Bible down sometime and you read Romans 1 and you see that that is God's wrath being demonstrated in the age in which we live. All through our society, God's wrath has come. He can humble us further than that. He will make us one day give an account. How he makes a given account, I don't know, but he will make us given accounts. You say, but we're the United States of America. We're big. We're powerful. We're the most powerful nation on earth. So was Rome, and he leveled Rome. Doesn't exist anymore. The Roman Empire is gone. His kingdom will outlast this kingdom. He doesn't need this kingdom. Right now, this kingdom is a haven for God's people. And God, I believe, has blessed this country because it is a haven for God's people, and God's people are using the wealth that they accumulate in this nation to try to spread the gospel throughout the world. There is a purpose for why God has perhaps delayed some of the judgment, but he will bring judgment to this land. He will do so. Am I saying to you tonight that you must join the ranks of those who stand in an abortion clinic and protest? No, I'm not saying that. That's between you and God. I've done so myself and will do so again. But that's between you and God. I am saying to you, though, that this must be something that moves your heart. This is an abomination in God's sight. It must be so in your sight as well. If it doesn't move your heart, then you have to ask yourself tonight, why does it not move my heart? How hard can my heart be that I can actually sit by while down the street they are putting to death people? Where on a Saturday, 50 people go in. Actually, 100 people go in and 50 people come out because the other 50 were put to death. I mean, there's got to be something with our hearts that we can just sit back and it never move us. Should there be crying unto the Lord? Yes, for that abomination and other abominations. There ought to be the crying out to the Lord to come and to move, to stop this awful evil, to indeed to turn the nation back unto Himself, as we were thinking on the first Sunday of this year. Should we be seeking the salvation of those who feel trapped by their sin and are going in to murder those who are innocent? Yes, we ought to feel a burden for them and try to stop that. There are many things you can do. There are things you can do politically. I've told you before, I would not vote for anybody that would be in favor of murdering an unborn child. I don't care if they're running for dog catcher. Who do you vote for? If all the candidates are in favor of murdering children, who do you vote for? I write my name in. I won't get elected, but my conscience is clear. If you've got that same problem, you can write my name in. They'll be wondering who is getting all these votes after a few times the name being written in. Use the influence God gives you. Stand in fear of this God who created us. He doesn't need this country. And He will bring it to account. Scripture is clear on that. As we think of this anniversary, it is indeed a dark day in our history as a land, where we can have 42, maybe as close as 50 million people put to death legally in this land. That is a blight against our history. Nothing to be proud about, it's to be ashamed of. We need to pray for God to arise and to scatter His enemies and to help us. We need to seek to evangelize the lost in our day and in this land that they might hear the gospel and have their hearts changed and indeed have a love for their own infants that they're carrying. A number of years ago, I was standing outside an abortion clinic and a lady started walking to the door. And I began speaking to her, wasn't shouting at her, just speaking to her. I told her, why are you going to kill your child? God can give you a heart to love the child. She put her hands up to her ears. She took a step and took her hands down. I began speaking to her again. God can regenerate your heart. He can give you a love for that child. He can bless you and bless your child. You can know the Lord. Put her hands up again. Took a few more steps. Stopped. Took her hands down. She did that all the way into the clinic. Great conviction of heart and soul. Knowing that she was about to murder her offspring. Somebody was pleading with her not to do so. Brethren, you have the truth. You truly have an answer for those who feel trapped and feel like they have to kill their offspring because of the pressures of society, perhaps the pressures of their family, or the pressures of this irreligious and godless age in which we're living. Speak. Speak. Give the gospel. Because people are truly perishing and they're destroying in the most inhumane ways, their own offspring. We're back to the days of Moloch. We're back to the days when people are offering their children to idols with the hopes that somehow that's going to bless them. May the Lord give us grace and smite our hearts that we will seek Him for truly reviving. And the Lord will give us the voice to speak for Him as we have opportunity. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. This may not be the sin that makes you feel guilty before God. You can say, maybe this is not my sin, but there are other sins, perhaps some of these other sins that we have looked at tonight. How do you get clean from the guilt of your sin? There's only one way to get rid of guilt. In spite of what the psychologists tell you about blaming others, about working it off, those methods don't work. The only way to get rid of guilt from sin is to be honest before God that you are guilty, and then to come and lay hold of the blood of Christ as that payment for guilt. And as you do that, there is cleansing for all sins. The big sins, the little sins. The sins that we've looked at tonight that are truly an abomination in His sight. And the sins that people in our age do not consider to be even worth mentioning. There is cleansing. But you must come to Christ. It's the only place the cleansing is found. It's not found in a church ritual. It's not found by some preacher or priest doing something for you. This cleansing is only found through the blood of Jesus Christ. He bore the wrath for your sins. And that's the only place that you can find cleansing. May the Lord help us all this night to know cleansing for our sins and to live our life in love and gratitude to Him for all that He's done for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven tonight, we come to Thee thanking Thee for the blood of Christ. Lord, we come to Thee with heavy hearts, thinking just a little bit on this one sin causes our hearts to indeed be bowed before Thee. And yet, Lord, we confess there are many abominations in this land, things that are done with a high hand in the area of immorality, things that are done with a high hand in the area of thievery. Lord, we confess that there is idolatry on every street corner. Lord, we come to Thee confessing the sins of our land. And Lord, confessing as well that there we go but by the grace of God. Lord, we're here tonight not because of any goodness in us, not because of the fact that we were born into a Christian family. Lord, we confess we have a heart that's just as wicked and could do just as many abominations as anyone else. And yet, Lord, You had mercy upon us. You drew us with the cords of love. You stopped us on our mad course to hell, and You turned us that we might come unto Thee and find Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray, do that work over and over and over again. Give us a voice in our land that we would speak against the moral evils, but at the same time, trumpet throughout the land the gospel of Christ, that indeed You might use that to turn the hearts of the people back unto Thee. Lord, we can't turn the hearts. We confess that freely. We cannot turn the hearts. But Lord, we pray that You would give us grace not to cower before the hearts. Give us grace to trumpet the gospel. Lord, You've given us something indeed that is glorious, that ought to be spoken. And Lord, we pray that You would help us then to proclaim this gospel through the land. Lord, turn the hearts of the people back to Yourself. We confess that there is a repentance and a believing on Christ. We do not have any hope of Your healing our land. And Lord, we come to Thee this night and ask that You would indeed empower the preaching of the gospel, that there might be a thorough and a powerful healing that takes place. Lord, do this for the glory of Thy name. Do it for the welfare of Your people. Lord, even do it for the innocent who are being slain at this very hour. Lord, come and get glory to Thyself, we pray. But Lord, we ask that You would not let the sin stand, that You would not let the sin go unjudged, either being judged in the work of Christ, we're being judged upon the heads of those who indeed are perpetrating these evil things. Lord, we ask that You would arise and that You would indeed put down the evil and wickedness that is against Thy throne. For Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name and we ask them for Thy glory. Amen.